So from the annals of the of Kids Say the Darndest Things, a certain little girl, when asked her name, would reply, "I'm Mr. Sugarbrom's daughter." Her mother told her this was wrong. She must say, "I'm Jane Sugarbrown." The vicar spoke to her in Sunday school and said, "Aren't you Mr. Sugarbrom's daughter?" She replied, "I thought I was, but mother says I'm not." And then a little girl asked her mother, "Can I go outside and play with the boys?" Her mother replied, "No, you can't play with the boys. They're too rough." The little girl thought about it for a few minutes and then asked, "If I can find a smooth one, can I play with him?" And so that's not a bad thought to have, to find a guy that's smooth. Smooth in the right way for you ladies out there. Now Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." And that is certainly true. There are certain aspects of being a child that we want to grow out of. But if we're also to heed the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:14, where we will begin this morning, there are ways that we need to become like children, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So to be childlike and not be childish, that is the goal. I believe that's the balance that the Bible has in terms of its reference to children. Now, as you turn to Matthew 19, imagine what this interaction that's described between Jesus and these children, what it represents to Jesus. Again, like we've said, he's on his way to Jerusalem. It's no more time in Galilee or parts of Judea where he's ministered, done miracles, and done teaching. He's on a charted course to his final destiny of the cross. I believe that death, and really this more so the separation from his Father that's looming over his head. We've seen that the opponents are surrounding him. Just recently, he's handled this attack from them, challenging his view on marriage and divorce, which he handled in the normal fashion wonderfully. So I imagine time spent praying for and interacting with a bunch of children was a welcome distraction, a good thing. Now, hopefully you're in Matthew 19 by now, and you can see why in verse 13, people would bring children to Jesus. It'd be very common in that day for teachers, particularly recognized godly people, godly men particularly, I would have to say, that people would bring their children to them to be prayed over, recognizing God's hand on someone's life and wanting to translate to their children. I think Jesus, even more so, presented a compassion that makes these, I would imagine, primarily mothers, but not that they wouldn't be fathers there at all, seek Jesus out to pray for their children. Now we see here the disciples are being all business. They really don't see the point. Now I think there is an aspect of them protecting Jesus in this. They recognize that Jesus is too busy. Jesus is too important for this. Get the children away from him. I think the disciples are also expressing a common thought of their time, that children aren't really that important. So Jesus, in verse 14, reveals the value children has in God's economy. So 19:14, Jesus said this, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Now if you recall, at the beginning of chapter 18 in Matthew, there Jesus makes a similar point, and they're pointed to a child's humility as a thing to replicate. Because realistically, humility is where our access to the kingdom of heaven starts. See, if there's not something we recognize that we lack, that we don't have, that we need from outside of ourselves, the kingdom of heaven effectively becomes unnecessary. See, before we can believe that God is, in order for us to believe that the kingdom of heaven is real, we first have to recognize our need for it. And so therefore, there has to be a humility that starts the process in terms of our interaction with God. See, self-sufficiency is not a part of our initial interactions with God, because when we come to him, we soon realize that it is where we lack where God can be found. That ultimately what God is looking for us to be is effectively to be vessels to be people that have need that He comes to fill, that He comes to supply, He comes to provide. I mean, certainly we know that to be true in our salvation, that there's no way that we could accomplish our salvation on our own. We could never accomplish entrance into the kingdom of heaven without the power and the provision of God. And so that's why, again, humility is a primary thing that I believe Jesus would point to. And I think humility comes pretty easy for a child. It's actually humorous to us. If you remember the interactions with your little children as they get out their play hammers or their play saws, or, you know, they're with you doing work, and they're trying to help. They're trying to do their best. And you never tell them they're not really being helpful. Because, again, that's not the good parental thing to do. You want to encourage whatever work they're willing to do at this age, because Lord knows when they're teenagers, they won't do anything. But you know, so you encourage. But really, what is highlighted in that is their inability. Like, they recognize they can't do it. You recognize you can't do it. And, again, it's a humorous interaction seeing them fuddle through their humility. But, again, them recognizing that, It's again, reinforces that aspect. I think faith is another aspect of childlikeness that we adults should model. Children trust quickly, innocently, and completely. They're willing and able to believe fanciful things, things that maybe even ultimately aren't true. But it's that capacity to believe beyond themselves, maybe the capacity to believe beyond reason. You know, to the extent that we're going to a passage where Jesus is going to talk about money being a hard thing to overcome to get into the kingdom of heaven, I think another thing we could talk about is intelligence. Not that we should be stupid to come before God, but there is an aspect of faith that is going to defy reason, or certainly something that reason cannot explain to the nth degree. That it's not going to be something that we're going to prove the existence of God, prove the salvation of Jesus. Now, I think there are reasonable things about God's existence. I believe there's even more reasonable things about Jesus and His resurrection. Like, I don't believe that my faith is blind, to be honest with you, but to the extent that intellect would keep us from the kingdom of heaven, I think children don't have a problem with that. I think that's what part of what Jesus is pointing to in terms of the kingdom of heaven being like such people. It's because their capacity to believe, and the capacity to believe, again, quickly and innocently and completely, giving themselves completely over to that faith, letting it control their life and their perspective. I think beyond this, we could point to a child's innocence, their simplicity, their purity, and their giving nature as qualities that Jesus would be referring to here in verse 14. But I really want to deal with this portion quickly, because I believe this interaction with children is given here because of how it compares to the man who now will come to Jesus. Because ultimately, what we'll see that this man needs most in his life is he needs to be childlike. So I think Matthew, well, again, in choosing the things that he would talk about in terms of reflecting Jesus, showing him to be the Messiah that he is, he puts this interaction with children here, you know, recognizes this as part of what happened with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem because of the fact that this man that is coming to Jesus, again, just does not have that childlike faith. He doesn't have that childness, openness in terms of following Jesus, or even the giving nature that a child would oftentimes have. And so going on, we see again that the first aspect of the lack of childishness for this man is found in the question he asks immediately. It says, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" Now this guy is expressing a very Jewish thought here. The Jews, in spite of the grace of God expressed in the Old Testament, in spite of the standard of faith being expressed there, they became occupied with the law. They become occupied with a sacrificial system that became about what they did in their obedience as opposed to what God was doing in terms of His mercy and grace. And so therefore, for a Jewish person to be walking around with this question, what do I need to do to get eternal life? A very common thought, but very not childlike. Again, it's about independence. It's about what can I do? What can I accomplish? What I bring to the table? And so therefore, right off the bat, we see this independence in him. Now, from the get-go, we have to appreciate the way Jesus interacts with this man. First of all, he is indirect. Jesus does not answer the question. In fact, why don't I read how indirect Jesus is being? He says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." So in other words, before he gives that answer, before he actually talks about what he should do, he's stimulating this guy's thought. He's being indirect. See, because ultimately, if Jesus were to say, "You know something, you're off base. You don't have this right. It's not about the commands. It's not about obedience. It's about me." I don't think that would be as powerful as Jesus asking the questions that he asked. And that's the reason why Jesus talks in parables. That's the reason why Jesus is oftentimes indirect with people, because he realizes if I can help someone go through a process of thinking where they come to a conclusion on their own, that is actually more significant to them. I think, secondly, Jesus starts where this young man is. In other words, he's not going to give necessarily right answers to everyone's question about salvation. He's going to meet this guy where he is to show him what he lacks. And the first thing Jesus does is to try to get him to see who Jesus is. But rather than saying that, like I said, he asks a question. Let me read 17 again. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good, and if you want to enter life, obey the commandments." See, ultimately, the most important thing for this guy to see in this whole dynamic is to see Jesus, right? In other words, if he misses Jesus, if he gets the answer with the question, if he says, "Okay, here's the list, here's the commandments to obey," then he would be missing the whole point. And so what Jesus is ultimately doing in this question is slowing him down to say, "Wait a minute, let's think about who you're asking and why you're asking me. Because what I want you to see in coming to ask me is the fact that hopefully you're expressing some aspect of faith, some aspect of understanding of who I am before I even answer your question." So that's why it says, why have you come to me? Why are you asking me what's good? I think the other thing Jesus is doing is he's trying to reinforce his connection to God. I think effectively what Jesus is saying in this question is that if you are striving to be good and will readily admit as a Jew that God is good, do you see by asking me, you're showing you recognize my connection to God? See, I think that's the connection Jesus is trying to make. One of them, in terms of asking these, why do you come to me to ask what's good? Don't you realize God is only good? So if you recognize God is only good, and you're asking me what is good, are you recognizing my connection to God? So I think it's not only Jesus trying to press, who do you believe that I am, to this man, he's pressing his connection that he has with God. I think the other thing that Jesus wants this man to recognize is how good God is. In other words, there's a pitfall of religious people, there's a pitfall in American society today in terms of relative righteousness. Then, in other words, if I can be better than everyone else, you know, it's kind of like when you're running away from a lion. You don't have to be as fast as the lion just to be faster than the guy that's behind you. In the same way, we approach righteousness in that way, that, hey, if I can just be better than these people, then I'll get in, right? So that's his thought. I think that's his orientation, oftentimes the orientation of religious people, and Jesus wants him to see that, no, the reference point is God and how good God is. So let's just press those thoughts into you in terms of, asking these questions of why Jesus does. Now, Jesus follows the pattern of talking about commands to show the man what he lacks, not because he's changed the dynamics of salvation. In other words, again, like I said, Jesus is starting with this, where this man is. This man is talking about commands. Well, you know something, if you think that's the way that saves you, let's follow that track. Let's follow that pattern of thinking to see just how successful you are and see if you recognize you lack what I know that you lack, Jesus would say. I think there's another point to be made in this, and that is the reality. That is, if we could obey the commands, if we could be righteous on our own, we could go to heaven. I mean, realistically, it's not realistic because we can't do it, but my point being, is theologically maybe to say, that if I could be a perfectly righteous person, I could be acceptable to God. If I could obey all the commands and do all the righteous things God asked me to do, you know, I think Paul is kind of processing that thought in Romans chapter 2 in terms of, hey, if we could do that. But then the conclusion is, no, all have sinned and fallen short of the righteousness of God. But I think part of what Jesus is saying in following this track is, you know something? If you could obey, then yeah, that is the path to eternal life. Because again, that's where you are in terms of your understanding, in terms of this young person. Now moving on in verse 18, when the man now says, which ones? In other words, if you want to enter the life, obey the command. Well, which ones the man injured? Like, is it 613 of them? And so Jesus replies, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how many commandments are there as far as the Decalogue? There's 10 of them, the biggies, at least. There's 613 some odd commands in the Old Testament. But 10 biggies that people... Well, Jesus gives, I think, 5 here. And what's interesting about the 5 or 6 that he gives, he actually gives the second part of the Decalogue, the second part of the 10 commandments, and then adds on that this overarching command in terms of loving your neighbor. But what's significant about the second part of the 10 commandments is it's all people-oriented. It's all relationship-oriented. What Jesus has left out are all those commands that have to do with God and our relationship with Him, not having a false image, not taking the name of the Lord in vain, remembering the Sabbath, those things. So just realize, right off the bat, what Jesus is orienting this person to, this man to, is what have you done with people? Because you know something, that's going to be where the rubber meets the road. That's going to be the place where you most recognize where you have faltered in terms of this person's perspective, in terms of the earthly perspective that he's coming from. I think another thing that's happening in terms of what Jesus is saying here is he changes the order of those commands. Now, I don't think Jesus changes the order of those commands by accident. Now, I don't know what he's saying by changing the order, but basically, honor your father and mother would be the first one that he would mention. But here it's the second to the last. In terms of the commands that he's given from the Ten Commandments, it's the last one that he gives. And so we might think, why is that? Why, effectively, what we do know is Jesus is highlighting that command. Does Jesus know something about this person? Has he perceived something about this person? Is he aware by some other source about this person? Maybe this person hasn't honored his father and his mother. But what I can assure you is that someone who is oriented to that religious system, oriented to that law, he would know that, wait a minute, honoring your father and your mother should go first there. Again, that's the first command when it comes to relationship with people. After dealing with the God-oriented commands, what the Ten Commandments then deals with is honoring your father and your mother. So is there some disruption that Jesus is recognizing there? Again, pushing him to recognize what he lacks. I tell you, verse 20 is a very telling verse. From this man, as far as what the man says, the most important thing that he says in the passage. All these I have kept, the young man said, what do I still lack? I mean, all these I've done, all these things I've obeyed, yeah, really? Like all of them? Like you've never committed adultery? Like maybe even a sermon on the mount adultery? Or you really honored your father and your mother? You really have done all, you've never coveted? Never been jealous about what some other person has? So again, we see a pride. We see an unawareness. Again, I think we see a relative righteousness here. I think what he's really saying, compared to other people I've followed these. But that's why it's important for Jesus to establish that's not the reference point. But God is so, really the question would be, have you obeyed these things? Not the way other people have, but have you obeyed these things the way God would obey those things? I mean, Jesus could really say, have you obeyed those things the way I have obeyed those things? But in spite of that, I think that's the bad part of what he says. Again, the pride, the hubris that's there, the unawareness in terms of his sin, or his disobedience, his failure. The second part is good. What do I lack? I said something a few minutes ago that maybe you've remembered, or maybe you haven't. But I think when we are in a place in our lives, when we ask God the question, where do I lack? That is where God is present. That is where God is active. See, the minute I go to God and say that God, I have, God, I can do, God, I can accomplish, God can't do anything with that. You know, I would challenge us to think about the subtle ways that we express independence from God. When we don't pray, independence from God. When we're not in His Word, independence from God. When we're not in church on a consistent basis, independent from God. When we're not conscious of the armor of God. We're not conscious of being filled with the Spirit. We're not conscious of the new nature that's within us, that the Christian life automatically comes out of. That God has given everything within for us to live the Christian life. That's why I said it's about being. It's not about doing, really. The doing part is just, again, what nature is coming out of me. Let me recognize that one so I choose that one. But again, to what extent we're not conscious of those things, we're not connecting with those things, we're not obeying those things, we're not applying ourselves to those things, and effectively we say, God, I can handle this. Or maybe, God, I don't care. But whatever it is, we're not saying, what do I lack? When I'm not praying, I'm saying, I don't lack something. Cast your cares upon God because He cares for you. Well, you know something? I guess I don't have any cares. I don't have any gaps. That's a bad place to be. It's a great comfort to know that God is a kind of God that wants us to lack. I mean, think about your boss. What if you went to work tomorrow and said, you know something, boss, I can't do this. When it comes to the responsibility you've asked me to do, I lack. Don't have the capacity. What boss would like that? And again, I think it's that human interaction that we have to be strong, we have to be able, we got to please people, we got to make it happen and make it work, bring it all together. See, that we got to set that aside when it comes to God. We have to be comfortable to say, God, I lack, but then, God, I lack, now fill me so I don't continue to lack. See, it's I lack, not so I stay lacking, but I lack so that now you fill me with yourself, you fill me with your power, you fill me with your word, so now I don't lack. But again, that question is telling. See, the good part of what's going on in this man's soul is he recognizes that he lacks something. Jesus then says in 21, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. You know, again, Jesus is answering this person according to the question that he asked. What do I lack? Well, you know something? This is what you lack. Again, it's not the answer that he has for you or me. Like the way you get saved or I get saved isn't just sell all your things and give to the poor. It would be the follow me part. But in other words, in terms of us attaining the kingdom of heaven, he asked the question, what do you lack? I see what you lack. And in fact, the man's response shows very much the fact that he did lack that, right? The fact that he goes away and says, I can't do that, I'm not willing to do that, shows, I guess I pushed the button. I guess I got the answer. I guess I knew what I was talking about, Jesus would say, because you just showed me you do lack that. That's exactly the thing that you needed to hear. See, that's exactly the thing that should produce that childlike humility that says, oh, you know something, what do I need to do to be saved? Then let me just bow down and say, give me what you can, God. I know I'm not able. I know I bring nothing to the table. Oh, yeah, all these things I've done. Yeah? Well, you weren't where you thought you were. You thought you had it all, but Jesus can't. The way Jesus can, you know, that fine-tooth scalpel. Yeah, let me cut that out. You think you're so good. And he pinpointed exactly what he needed to hear. But again, it doesn't change the dynamic of salvation. We don't quite, oh, well, does this change the gospel? Does this mean we're not saved by grace? Do we have to go? You know, I think there is a point for us to talk about fans and followers. I think it's a point to say to what extent, again, what Jesus ends with is himself. If there's something salvific in what is transferable in this, is the part where he says, yeah, sell that, and then come follow me. In other words, release yourself to me, believe in me, accept me for who I am. You know, again, because this is a reference point used in that not a fan study, I just wanted to awaken what God might have done for some of us in the process of that study to recognize again that Jesus is asking for followers, people that are committed to obedience, not people committed to applause. See, there's a lot of people that applaud Jesus. I'm a fan of Jesus. Yeah, God is so good. But then do exactly what they want to do all the time. That's the difference between a fan and a follower. And realistically, if you look at the complete context of Scripture in terms of what God ultimately is encouraging us to do in the free salvation he offers by grace is that we be transformed and we follow Jesus really without question, with reckless abandon in terms of being completely committed to him. And so that's what Jesus is revealing about his will, his purpose, and just doing it in an odd way with this man. So again, the man walks away sad, and then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you've heard in the past that this eye of the needle is some gate that was small, that camels could hardly even fit in, you're doing hermeneutical gymnastics when you do that. Well, what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about an eye of a needle. And he's talking about a camel, probably the biggest animal that the Jewish people would interact with on a daily basis. And he's saying, you know something, it's as hard as you think about putting a camel in the eye of a needle, that's how hard it is for a rich person to get to heaven. Now, that's not to say that no rich people get to heaven. That's not to say that the poor, you automatically have it right. That you must have the right attitude, you must have humility, you must have selflessness, you must have unconditional love. No, in other words, I have found poor people that are more greedy than rich people. I've found poor people that are more occupied with themselves and occupied with what they have and don't have in wealth than rich people. But what Jesus is saying, that wealth, materialism, does do something to our souls. It does do something with the orientation we have to life to now fit in faith, to fit in humility, to fit in childlikeness. It becomes difficult. I mean, what do riches do? Riches effectively encourage a false independence. Riches teach you that you can handle it. You can do it. I can get this done. That no problem can come about that I can't afford to pay for. You know, I let me. I'm Don's accident yesterday. if that happened to some people whose finances were kind of on a balance that I didn't have insurance, I'm not prepared, I didn't have, that would be a very difficult situation to deal with. But Don, knowing that he's in a state where he has insurance and he's well taken care of in terms, see that there's my whole point in bringing up that example is that sometimes need again drives us to God more than not having need. And when you're rich and you can always answer life's problems by solving it primarily with money, again, it gives a false independence. Riches also shackle a person to this earth. In other words, if what is your constant supply, your constant satisfaction, where you get joy, where you get happiness, when it's a thing, again, when you have a lot, it's easy to start become accustomed to a lot and become connected to a lot. And so therefore, it can very easily translate into being shackled to this earth. And then thirdly, riches tend to make a man selfish, a person selfish. Again, when we have, we tend to want more. Strange thing. I think was it Howard Hughes? How much is enough money? Just a little bit more than I already have. I'm in a multi-billionaire. And again, it still wasn't enough. You know, one author was talking about a rich person and he was talking about, and it's, are you preoccupied with your money? And he says, yes, I worry about it all the time. Is it? And do you worry because you might not have any? He says, no, I'm worried about who I might have to give it to. Who might take it? And so therefore, it brings, again, a selfish orientation to protect what we have. And I think that's what Jesus is pointing to in terms of what the challenges are for a rich person to get into heaven. But let me just finish with this because it really is important. Now, just for the most part, just read the verse because I think it's the conclusionary statement. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And it really is a good transition to communion. Because really what Jesus is saying there is we've been talking about salvation. He asked the question about how do I get into the kingdom of God? What do I do? What are the commands I follow? And then Jesus is giving the concluding statement on that to say, you know something, with man, you can't do that. There's no command you could follow. There's no obedience you could share. There's no obedience you could accomplish in order to get to heaven. But it's because of what God has done. And we know that Jesus is the very means of accomplishing that salvation. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for this time and even thank you for the opportunity we now have to celebrate communion, to recognize the death that your Son died on our behalf. Father, I pray for anyone here that hasn't come to a knowledge of salvation, that doesn't know or has not believed in Jesus as Savior. And so, Father, I just do pray for anyone here and just encourage you to believe that ultimately the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross, paid for the sins of the world, paid for your personal sins, and then comes to you with that gift, with his death, with the payment he made for your sin, and says, "Believe on me. Just accept the gift. Just accept what I have done on the cross." And that is the free salvation that then gets you into the kingdom of heaven, gets you into relationship with God, and then allows his transforming power to be in your life. So, Father, as we celebrate, as we recognize Jesus now, Father, I just pray that you would bless it and be with us. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.